This morning, Lord willing, I'd like to speak to you from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. These last three verses pretty much summarize the content of the first three chapters. Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a city in Greece. We have a lot of background for this city and this church. It begins in Acts chapter 18. When the Apostle Paul was in Athens and left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Athens was also in Greece. Athens was the educational center of Greece in that day, but Corinth was the center of commerce. Corinth was known for its commerce. It was known for its culture. It was also known for its corruption. Three C's: commerce, culture, corruption. When it came to corruption and immorality, they had no rival. Corinth was a place where there were oftentimes many plays that were put on. It was not unusual for someone to come out on the stage already drunk. I can give you a lot worse concerning this city, but will not this morning. And yet it pleased God in that day to plant a gospel church in a city of this type. And as you read 1 Corinthians, you'll find many problems in this church. Every chapter identifies a specific problem, but the first three chapters deal with one problem primarily, and that is the fact that the Corinthians were divided. They were not unified. The Corinthians had many blessings that God had bestowed upon them, especially ministerial gifts. Now, in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find as Paul went from Athens to Corinth, he went there with some hesitation, but God revealed something unto him in a vision. And this is a very important doctrinal point that I want to make here. The Lord told Paul to fear not to go into that city. Again, this city had a lot of corruption, a lot of crime, a lot of immorality. He said, "For I have much people in this city." Now, the Lord made that statement before there was ever a gospel church or before the gospel was ever preached in that city. The Lord said, "I have much people in this city." Now, how is that? We read in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 where Paul says to Timothy, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." The Lord has known those that are his before time ever began. And the Lord knows exactly who are his today and where they're at. And the Lord knew he had much people, not just some people, he had much people in the city of Corinth. And yet there was not a church. There were no gospel ministers. The gospel not being preached, because ministers and the preaching of the gospel, as wonderful as they are, as beneficial as they are, have nothing to do with somebody becoming one of God's children. Now, the Lord's going to send Paul there for a reason. Paul's going to plant a church in the city of Corinth. Now, when you read chapter 1, you'll find in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ, his name, is mentioned 10 times. That's an average of one time per verse, right? Actually, one verse has it twice, one verse doesn't. But in the first 10 verses, 10 references to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is going to emphasize greatly to this church the importance of being unified around this man, and that all other men are just men, and the best of men are men at best. Always remember that and never forget it. So we come to the 10th verse, and Paul addresses them as brethren, and he exhorts them to speak the same thing, to have no divisions among them, to be perfectly joined together, to be of the same mind and same judgment. Notice the word "same" is mentioned three times. Speak the same thing, have the same mind, have the same judgment, be perfectly joined together. That's a medical term. just like your body. And Paul will use the human body later in his letter to the Corinthians to teach the importance that every member of the body has in relationship one to another. Now, the body has a lot of bones in it, and they're all connected, right? There used to be a funny song about that. Still is a funny song about that. Anyway, but every bone is joined together, and they're joined perfectly together. God created you where every bone in your body has a place, has a purpose, and is perfectly joined together. And he uses that analogy for the gospel church, for the congregation, that in every congregation, they should be perfectly joined together. Psalms 133, verse 1, David writes, and he says, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down even to the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. Anointing oil, oil that had a sweet fragrance to it, oil that was used to anoint kings and prophets. He said, that's exactly the way being unified is. It's just a pleasant thing to see that. And so the Bible urges all of us to be unified, unified not only in our churches, but unified in our homes. See, the Godhead is always presenting God's word as being unified. 1 John 5:7, the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. There's never a picture of the Godhead ever being divided, but always unified. The Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, one in purpose, one in mind, one in power, one in all attributes. So here Paul is concerned about this division in the church at Corinth. How do you know about it? Well, the next verse says, the household of Chloe has told me about this. Here's a household who told Paul about what was going on in the church at Corinth. And they were not, they were willing, the church at Chloe, the house of Chloe was willing for Paul to use their name. Now, sometimes you'll have somebody who wants to complain about something, but they don't want their name to be used. If you're not willing to put your name out there, then you shouldn't complain. If you're not willing to put your name out there, then you shouldn't murmur. If there's something worthy to murmur about, something worthy to complain about, then put your name out there, you see, and back it up. Be willing to stand in that regard. Chloe was willing to do that. She says to Paul, there are divisions, and here's the problem. The church at Corinth had been blessed with some of the greatest gifts, ministerial gifts of that day, and probably since that day. There was Paul, there was Apollos, there was Cephas. So Paul brings that to their attention. He says, some of you say I'm of Paul, some say you're of Cephas, some say you're Apollos, and some say even of Christ. But I doubt even that group was following Christ really like they should. It was probably what they considered to be the super duper elite members of the church at Corinth at that time. Who was Paul and Apollos and Cephas? Well, we'll learn more about them in chapter 3. They'll be mentioned three times in the first three chapters. Paul was a man who could speak a number of languages. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul wrote 9 letters to 7 churches. He wrote 14 books out of the 27 of the New Testament. So there were those who said, well, Paul's this intellectual and everything. I'm going to follow Paul. We also find the Bible teaching us that Paul, while his letters were weighty and powerful, his speech was contemptible. That gives us insight to the personality of Paul. And then, of course, there's Peter, one of the original 12 apostles. Peter, who always was willing to speak up, even when he shouldn't. Always willing to speak up and say something when actually he didn't have the right information or even the right answer, but there was never an unwillingness of the Apostle Peter to say something. But Peter was also a courageous man. He was a fisherman. He was a man of boldness, and people liked his personality. And then there was Apollos that comes to our attention in Acts chapter 18. He's introduced to us there. You know, Aquila and Priscilla were introduced to us there. They were in Corinth. And Aquila and Priscilla, I mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. As I've told you before, they're always mentioned together, never separately. Husband and wife, 3 times it's Aquila, Priscilla, 3 times it's Priscilla and Aquila. They were always together, great disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were tent makers. And the Apostle Paul was befriended by them when he got there. And he also was a tent maker and labored that way for a while to prove to the Corinthians he was there for the right reason, right motive. He was not there to fleece them, but to feed them. Then we have Apollos once again. And the Bible says Apollos was eloquent in speech and mighty in the scriptures. People like that kind of personality. Different ministers have different personalities, have different gifts and different talents. And when they're viewed in the right manner and right way, can all be very beneficial and profitable to the Lord's children. Bethel Church has a number of pastors since 1915. I'm sure they've all been quite different. The very first pastor, you know, was Elder C.H. Casey. As I mentioned to you before, I get several periodicals, and every month you'll find, just about every single month without exception, there's an article written by Elder C.H. Casey. And then there are some people here in this congregation today that's been under four different pastors of this church. Actually, Brother Leland's here. He's been under at least five different pastors, maybe more. Some of you have been under three, some of you have been under two, some one in this church. And there's some who've been under pastors of this church, maybe other churches before they came to this church. And the different ministers have their different gifts and the different abilities, etc., and different personalities. But they're men of God that God has called for the benefit of his children, and they need to be always viewed in that way. Now, there were those at Corinth who were following the preacher. Now, you know, you've heard of preacher followers, I'm sure, right? But that's usually people that follow a preacher no matter where he goes. They'd follow him into a fire if he went into a fire. They'd follow him off a cliff if he went off a cliff. No matter what he says, he can never say anything wrong, can never do anything wrong. That's not the kind of follower that you need to be. This same church, chapter 11, verse 1, Paul encouraged them to be followers of him as he's also of Christ. Now, you can be a preacher follower in that way. You follow the preacher as long as you're convinced he's following Jesus Christ. Now, if he's not following Christ, you're not to follow him. That's simple. I can assure you that Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they were following the Lord Jesus Christ, but these people here were married to their personalities and were looking at them more as, you know, they were giving more glory to the messenger than they were to the ones who sent the messengers. This is a problem. This is the main problem here. So Paul begins a series of questions. He says, was Christ divided for you? I've already stated to you, there's never a place in the Word of God where it shows a division in the Godhead. Christ was never divided. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Now, there's been many men crucified in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ, but no one's ever crucified to put away the sins of his people except one, that's the Savior. Paul was not crucified. According to history, Paul actually would die a death where he'd be beheaded by Nero, the emperor of Rome. The apostle Peter, according to tradition, was crucified, and he was crucified upside down according to tradition because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner and way of his Lord Jesus Christ. But all crucifixions apart from Christ didn't do anything concerning your sins, but the crucifixion of one man did. Crucifixion was a slow, agonizing, painful, excruciating, painful death. It was illegal for a Roman to be crucified. Now, Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? No. Was Christ divided? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. The disciples have always been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:18-19, the Lord said, all powers given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul never baptized anybody in his name. So why do we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Because our connection, our relationship with God is based upon the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, not any other person or any other man. God the Father foreknew you, loved you, chose you, elected you in Jesus Christ, predestinated you unto the adoption of sons. The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed you, justified you, reconciled you, paid the atonement price. And the Holy Spirit located you sometime in your life here on this earth and born you of the Spirit of God. So we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They were not baptized in the name of Paul. Paul was not crucified them, and Jesus Christ was not divided. Now, Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. For God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, the primary purpose of Paul was to declare the word, preach the gospel in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the Lord's people should respond and be obedient and submit themselves unto the word of God and the word of baptism and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this manner. But Paul says, that's not why God sent me here to do baptizings. I'm not a baptizing specialist, is what Paul is saying here. Other men baptized. I've known some people had to be baptized with a certain man in a certain body of water at a certain place at a certain time, as if any of that made any difference. It doesn't. I know people who feel like that they have received a special blessing because they were baptized in the River Jordan. I've seen the River Jordan. It's just a river of water. Got a history to it, but it's just a river of water. No more than the water that's in this baptistry here when it's filled up, as far as significance is concerned. Now, Paul says, for the preaching of the gospel, doctrinal point, star of the doctrinal points. For the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness. But us which are saved, it is the power of God. We know there's two categories of people here, those that perish and those who are saved. And the preaching of the gospel is those that perish, it's a foolish message. But to those that are saved, it is the power of God. And the power of God is defined a little later on here as being Jesus Christ himself. Now, you can put the clay and you put butter out under the sun. What will happen to these two? The butter will melt, the clay will be hardened. The very opposite, right? Same sun, same heat. It hardens one, it melts the other. That's why the preaching of the gospel to those that perish is foolishness. The same message to those that are saved is the power of God. Now, Paul asks this question. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Where is the wise, that is the expert? Where is the scribe, the writer, the interpreter? Where is the disputer of this world, the debater, the philosopher? Where are they all at? See, during Paul's day, especially in Athens, but also at Corinth, there were many philosophers, a lot of philosophers. And I like the definition of a philosopher that I read one time. It's a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that's not there. I say amen to that. A blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that's not there. It's kind of like last week I mentioned about trying to find my Bible in a dark place, in a dark car, in a dark suitcase with a black Bible. But my Bible was there. And I eventually did find it. So there's a lot of philosophers of that day. Many of them well known today. There was Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all these many people who are always trying to find the answers to life. People still searching, but searching in all the wrong places. So then the apostle, I have to ask this question, where are they all at? How do they stand up against all this? He says, for the world by wisdom that knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The world by wisdom knew not God. That's how you do not understand the things of God through the wisdom of the world, in other words. Say more about that later, Lord willing. You don't understand the things of God by the wisdom of this world. See, Paul is combating the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God in chapters 1 and 2, especially the first verses, chapter 2. Okay? The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, not by foolish preaching, but by the foolishness of preaching to do what? To save, deliver, etc., them that believe. Once again, to those who are saved, to those that believe, the preaching of the gospel is the power of God. He says, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. I want you to see three views of the cross that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention here. There's the view that the Jews in general had. The Jews require a sign. Why was that? Because they had a history of miracles. They were delivered by the power of God out of the land of Egypt. There were 10 plagues at that time. They were fed miraculously and clothed miraculously for 40 years in the wilderness. There was that time period of Elijah and Elisha when many miracles took place. They were a nation of miracles in their history. And when Christ was here, they kept asking for a sign. What did the Lord tell them? He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah being the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. The sign was the resurrection. That's the only sign I'm going to give you. And when Christ was resurrected in his own power, it was without any controversy for sure that he was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the Greeks. And when you use the Greeks here, we're basically talking Gentiles. We find the Greeks are used in the place of Gentiles, representing Gentiles in several places. The Greeks seek after what? Wisdom, because they were in the wisdom capital of the world. So what was the preaching of the cross to them? Foolishness. The word foolishness there means silliness, absurdity. They were looking at the cross, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cross, his death, through human eyes, from a human perspective, and all they saw was this. They saw a man born into a poor family whose father's a carpenter, that there's no biblical record of him ever being employed, and he lived a life of poverty here and ended up being crucified on a cross, which was a shameful and humiliating death. That's the only way they saw that. So the Jews then saw this as a stumbling block. And the Greeks saw this as foolishness, silliness, absurdity. That you preach a message about a man that I just described, what benefit was that, that he hung upon a cross and was nailed to a cross and was crucified? But then the Apostle Paul says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. There's no foolishness with God, and there is no weakness with God, except from a human perspective, from a human point of view. And again, from a human perspective, that just looked like something silly that you'd be proclaiming a message concerning a man like that. It'd be absurd to think there was anything in that. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Greeks. That's the two views. The third view is this. But those that are called is Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those that are called among the Jews and Gentiles. Now we got a specific people here who are called among Jews and Gentiles, and to them this gospel message was Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the expression power of God means this. It means might, it means power, it means miracle worker. And I can tell you, Jesus Christ is a miracle worker. It took a miracle to save sinners. I can tell you that now. It took a miracle for sinners to be saved. It would take the wisdom of God for sinners to be saved. Who came up with this idea that a man would come from heaven and live here on this earth and spend 33 and a half years on this earth and live a sinless life and finally go to Calvary and have nails put in his hands and nails in his feet and a sword to pierce his side? Who came up with such a thing as that? God did. It's the wisdom of God. Isaiah 53 and 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. For by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We're talking about the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God here. Christ is the wisdom of God and Christ is the power of God. He then says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? He said, I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the wise and the prudent in this life. He then says, or tells us, God chose several things. God chose the weak things to confound the mighty. He chose the foolish things to confound the wise. And then he says he chose base things, despised things, and things which are not to bring to naught those things that the things are to bring to naught those things which are not. Now, why did he do all that? We come toward the end of chapter 1. He says, all these things happened that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were glorying not in God. They were glorying in men. They were glorying in Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And Paul brings this message to them concerning the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. And then, look at the end of chapter 1. He says, but of God are ye in him, who's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, these are important words in the vocabulary of the Christian life. You know, every profession has its own vocabulary, right? They're in the medical field. Oh, do they have their own vocabulary? You know, Sister Eva sent me the name of this tick bite she's got, and I can't even pronounce it, cannot spell it, so I didn't even put it down. I just said tick bite. I can understand that, can't you? I can understand that. And then you got the lawyers. You ever see, you know, you read a document, a lawyer's drawn up, Brother Larry's here, has drawn up, and they take a whole page to try to explain one point, and you can't understand anything unless Brother Larry wrote it. And then there's a vocabulary in the Bible. People need to understand the vocabularies in the Bible, like redemption and justification and reconciliation and wisdom and righteousness. He says, but of God are ye in him, and of him your wisdom and your righteousness. You have a right standing before God, a legal standing before God based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you have redemption. That means the price has been paid and you've been made free. You've been reclaimed. That's the position of those here at Corinth. The beginning of chapter 1 refers to them as being sanctified and called. And now of God are you in Jesus Christ, who's unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Sanctification means set apart. Now, the second chapter is what I call the not chapter, N-O-T, the not chapter. The word not is mentioned 10 times in chapter 2. Verse 5, though, I think is the key verse here, when it says, these things have I written unto you, that your wisdom, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, when I came among you, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He said earlier, if I came to you with the wisdom of men, it'd make the cross of Christ of none effect. What do you mean by that? If you come in the wisdom of men, the wonderful and glorious story, the simple story of Jesus Christ is hid. We'll understand it. So chapter 2 is a very important chapter, several doctrinal points. And what got me really started on that is this, verse 10. I got to think about verse 10 a couple days ago. Verse 10 says, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now the context of that is verse 9, which says, ear eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither is into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for them that love him. But the Spirit hath revealed them unto us, for the Spirit searcheth even the deep things of God. Everything about God is deep. Everything. He's not saying there's some things deep about God and some things are not deep about God. And we don't understand the non-deep things, but it takes the Spirit of God to help us understand the deep thing. No, everything about God's deep. Everything. When people tell me somebody preached a deep sermon, they're usually telling me I didn't understand anything. And so they equate that with being deep. That's not the definition of deep. The deep things of God that the gospel reveals to us, his word reveals to us, again, the great doctrines of redemption and justification and sanctification and reconciliation. These are the deep things of God that requires the Holy Spirit to help us in our comprehension and our understanding. So he comes down to verse 14, doctrinal point. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I think I made this point last Sunday afternoon, so for the Sunday morning crowd, I'll make it again. I was in conversation with a man just a few weeks ago, first time I'd ever met him. Of course, he found out I was a preacher, and found out I was a preacher, wanted to know where I preach, who I preach for, you know, all those kind of things. And he said, well, is there a difference between primitive Baptists and other Baptists? I said, yes, sir. There is. Now, I'm faced with a great challenge. Do I give him the 10-minute answer? Do I give him the hour answer? I could tell he didn't have an hour to spend with me, and I didn't have an hour to spend with him. So I opted for the 10-minute answer. Sometimes a 10-second answer. I said, Their belief is based upon free will, that all men have the ability to believe, receive, etc. But ours is based upon free grace, because really the Bible teaches us that all mankind by nature is dead in trespass and sin, and being dead in sin, it's impossible for them to make some type of decision or perform some type of act. And his answer astounded me. He says, "I totally agree." Oh, anybody's ever totally agreed with me on that the first time they heard it? He says it makes sense. If they're dead, they don't have life. If you don't have life, you can't do anything. And I thought, I'm going to leave well enough alone right there. I'm not going to go any further. I'm not going to muddy that water right there. It's clear. And I said, well, you're right. Then he went on and told me some other things. But nevertheless, it was an enjoyable conversation. And I like to fell over backwards with his answer. It made sense. Well, it does make sense. The natural man, that's the unsaved man, a man with no spirit, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he understand them. Neither can he discern them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. It requires a spiritual man. It requires the Spirit of God dwelling in a person for them to be able to comprehend spiritual things. Then he comes to chapter 3. He refers to the Corinthians here as carnal Christians. And he tells us why they are carnal Christians. They were carnal because, again, he brings back to their attention. They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Now, Cephas is not mentioned here in this first part of chapter 3 for some reason. I don't think Cephas, that is Peter, spent as much time, near as much time at Corinth as Paul and Apollos did. So he only mentions Paul and Apollos. He said, who is Paul and Apollos but ministers by whom you have believed? He says, for Paul planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And he repeats that. He said, for Paul planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It was Paul's responsibility to sow the seed, Apollos' responsibility to water the seed, and leave in the hands of God for God to bless and bring about an increase. That's the imagery that Paul uses here. If you expect to have a harvest in something, you got to prepare the soil, you got to plant the seed, you got to water the seed, and you pray for good seasons that God might bless it with the right amount of sunshine, the right amount of moisture, those type of things that you might have a good harvest. Paul was a planter. Apollos was a waterer. They both, what did Paul and, when you, well, I don't want to go back over that. What did Paul and Apollos and Cephas have in common? They were all men, and they were all called to preach, and apart from that, they had very little in common. They had different personalities. There was diversity. See, God gives us diversity of gifts, but we should be united in complete harmony with our desire to praise and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Paul says, you're God's husbandry. That means you're God's garden, you're God's vineyard. That's what you are here. You belong to God in that way. And he says, but the grace of God given me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereupon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, because no foundation can be laid than that which has been laid or is laid, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. The foundation of Jesus Christ, his life, his accomplished work, a revelation of who he was, what he accomplished, was laid down by the apostles in the very beginning. And it's the same foundation today. The foundation of any building is the most important part of it. It determines the size of it, the shape of it, and the strength of it. And then we're to build upon it. And we notice two categories of materials that people use to build. One is gold and silver and precious stones. The other is wood, hay, and stubble. He says, now for the day shall declare, a man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire. Now here is a very simple analogy Paul gives us. What will fire do to wood, hay, and stubble? It'll burn it and consume it quickly, will it not? How easy is it to get wood and stubble? and hay. And you can go out in your backyard this afternoon probably and get some of that. It's easily obtained, easily gathered, easily burned, and easily consumed. But what about gold and silver and precious stone? First of all, you got to locate where it's at, and then you got to work hard to get it. You got to mine it. You got to dig. You got to get down into the earth. There's hard work involved in finding gold and silver and precious stones. And the gospel minister, that's exactly what his job and responsibility is to mine the Word of God, is to get into God's Word and dig out the gold and dig out the silver and dig out the precious stones. Anybody can get wood, hay, and stubble. I used to hear it said that some, you know, when some man was preaching, they said, well, how did he do? He said, all he was doing was cutting stubble, piling up brush. That's not a compliment to a man's message. This dear friend of mine down in Mississippi passed on to be with the Lord this past year, Brother Clem Nettles. He had a lot of Clemisms. He heard a preacher preach. He says, you know, I got through before he did. That was one of them. And another one he had was this. He said, a 30-minute preacher ain't got no business preaching 45 minutes. Oh, he was known far and wide. He was a state senator for a number of years. And I'll tell you more about him later on. But anyway, the gospel minister got to dig hard. He's got to dig down deep and dig hard, try to bring out the gold and the silver, the precious stones that's contained in the great truths of God's Word. That's what they represent. And then he comes down to our text when he says, let no man glory in men. He's summarizing here. For all things are yours. Here's one of those all thing expressions. Do you believe it's without exception? You think there ought to be a restriction here? If not, then if all things are yours, whatever you got is mine. And whatever I got, whatever that is, it's yours. If all things are yours, now you know that's foolish to think like that, isn't it? I guarantee you, I cannot go down to the bank and say, I want all the money in this bank. And say, why is that? Because the Bible tells me all things are mine and I'm here to get it. 911. Need the police over here quick. All things are yours. Now think about this. All things are yours. And the first thing he lists is Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. These three wonderful men, these three outstanding men who had these gifts that God gave unto them and their calling, they belonged to the church at Corinth as long as they understood that they were messengers and they had gifts that God gave, and they were not to give glory to men, but give glory to God. Remember, he says, glory not in men. These gifts are yours. Men who come in preach in addition to me, these are gifts that God has given unto you as God's people, to edify you, to feed you, to, to sow seed among you, to plant and to water. These are gifts God has called and blessed with these gifts. These are gifts they did not possess in nature. Every gift that a man has in being called to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ, whether it's one gift, three gifts, or five gifts, whatever it is, he didn't have these gifts by nature. He didn't inherit these gifts from his parents. He didn't go and educate himself to buy these gifts and obtain these gifts in any other way. God gave him those gifts and abilities in the call. And he says they belong to you. For whatever it's worth this morning, for whatever it's worth, I belong to you. And you say, well, we're in bad shape, brother. For whatever it's worth, I belong to you. Whatever I have, it's yours. Whatever I can do for you, I will do. I will try to encourage. I will try to teach. I will try to preach. I will try to educate. I will try to counsel. I will do whatever I can for you because I am yours. The world is yours. And that's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because we are taught in the Word of God clearly, we're not to be friends with the world, we're not to love the world. We're to be separate from the world, but yet there's a sense in which this world belongs to us. How is that? Well, who created the world? God did. God's our creator. And as bad as the world is, there are still some good things here that God has blessed us to be able to enjoy, right? The beautiful sunrise, the beautiful sunset, the stars in glory, the wonderful, beautiful moon, the rivers and the streams and the grass and the valleys and the mountains. This world that God created, my friends, is a masterpiece. Everything that man has needed for 6,000 years, God put on this earth or in this earth, and it belongs to you. All things are yours. Then he says, life is yours. You know, life is, the old saying, life is kind of what you make out of it. There are some people who are nothing but pessimists. You don't have to be a Johnny Raincloud. You don't have to be a Debbie Downer. You don't have to be a Sad Sally. Okay? You don't have to be any of that. Life. Last night I went to bed on a nice, comfortable bed with a pillow under my head. Temperature was set where I was very comfortable, a fan over the top. Got up this morning, ate breakfast, anticipated a wonderful day in the Lord. Got dressed, had clothes to put on, had a car to get here. Come to the house of the Lord, meet with the Lord's people, get a good firm handshake, a good embrace, a wonderful smile, a greeting of appreciation. See, I got life. Life's good to me. When I was raised up on the farm, we never had any excess. But I tell you, we always had food on the table, as they say, and clothes on the back. And you can search this world over and you will never find a better cook than my mother was. Now, there's probably other people in the congregation say the same thing, but I am serious. Nobody can make homemade biscuits like my mother. Nobody can make Brunswick stew like my mother. Nobody can make sweet potato pies and pecan pies and have blackberry preserves like my mother. That's why when people came to a special meeting, they always wanted to go home with us. Because they know what was waiting for them on the breakfast table the next morning. Eggs and country ham and bacon and all that good stuff. It'll kill you. It'll kill you before you get to be 100 if you ain't careful. Life is mine. Life is yours. Death is yours. What do you mean death is yours? The sting of death has been removed. The curse of death has been taken away. And when you pass away, my friends, you leave behind toil and trials and tribulations and problems and difficulties and adversities. It's a passageway into another place, a passageway into glory. Well, none of those things exist. Yes, not only is life ours, but death is ours as well. It's a conquered foe. Things present and things which are to come. Now, notice there's nothing mentioned about yesterday. Now, when yesterday was today, it was yours. When it came yesterday, we move on to today. Today is mine. What's before me today is mine, and it's yours. And that which is to come. We sing the song, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We know who holds tomorrow. And that's true, but there are some things you know about tomorrow, and you know that God will still be on his throne tomorrow. You know that God will not quit loving you tomorrow. You know that God's compassion on you will be there tomorrow. You know that God is going to take care of you, and his promises that he's made unto you will still be just as much in force tomorrow. as it is today. And ye know something else about tomorrow, that Jesus Christ is coming again, and this world shall have an end. All things are yours, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, or things to come.